The New Testament lesson this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 19, reading verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, grant us grace to beware as well, and to be aware of the leavening influences of things which are false untrue, dangerous, and which rob us of life and health and blessedness. And as has already been prayed, work in our hearts by Your Spirit's power to wean us from affection and attachment to things which will only kill. And work in our hearts that our hearts might be set upon things which are above, eternal in the heavenlies, even the feast of the Lamb. And beyond the feast, set our hearts upon the Lamb Himself, whom to know is to know life. Seal Your Word to our hearts by Your Spirit's power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are some happy days coming up in the life of St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. There are some weddings, some marriages, which are going to occur over the course of the next couple of months. There are four couples in our congregation who are engaged to be married. I already embarrassed Laura England and told you about her and her plans to go to Pennsylvania and be married. There are three other couples related to St. Paul's who are engaged as well and who are going to be married. Now, what do you suppose it is those folks are thinking about these days? I mean, what do you suppose it is that it's sort of in the forefront of their thinking when they get up every morning? Now, there are a couple of things I would suggest are in the forefront of their thinking. One, the obvious thing, is the anticipation of joy. The anticipation of... They're a little naive in this, but that's all right. We'll be patient with them. The anticipation of an unspeakable, unimaginable bliss and happiness. I mean, you know, many of you, what that's like. I think we've all been to weddings, and so we know something of what it is that people anticipate as they look ahead to their wedding day. They're intent upon entering into something and enjoying something, snapshots of which they have seen in other people and even in their own experience, in their own engagement. Barb and I, when we were engaged, were about, I don't know, it seemed like four universes removed from one another. She was in Pittsburgh and I was in Boston. And whenever we had a chance to get together, those times for 2 days or 3 days or 5 days or whatever it was were intense and happy and enjoyable times. And they were snapshots, glimpses of what was waiting for us. And that was in the forefront of our thinking. Okay? But there's another thing which I suspect is a sort of a present reality for these folks. And that is all the stuff that has to be done in order to get the wedding staged and the marriage off and running. I mean, there are announcements and there are plans to get a church and to find a minister, and you know how all of that goes. And from having done a fair amount of marriage counseling, I know that what can tend to dominate the thinking of people, particularly as they get closer and closer to the wedding day, is not the joy of the anticipated married life, but the drudgery of all of the details, right? And it gets oppressive sometimes and burdensome. I see smiles all over this place. Okay? Now let me suggest to you that that picture is the picture which you have in chapter 19 of the Revelation. The bride is adorned and ready, and the table is spread and the feast is set before the bride and all of the guests and all of the attendants. But in the part of this chapter which we didn't read, beginning at verse 11, there is still a great deal of work to be done. Now the feast is there, and the feast is real, and the table is spread, and the bride is adorned. She is readied to embrace her groom. And she experiences tastes of the blessedness promised to her, but there are those times in her life where the work can dominate the joy and overcome the joy and swallow up the joy. And there are even times, it seems, in the bride's life when she wonders what it is she's gotten herself into, and she wonders whether or not it's worth it to persevere. That's the picture you have in chapter 19, in the whole of the chapter. Anticipated and even experienced joy, but the work which is yet to be done. The background to all of this, of course, is this very tragic thing which has occurred, where God has divorced Israel. The 19th chapter begins again with worship and with a celebration. And what motivates the saints in heaven to celebrate is the fact that God has saints, and He has vindicated the saints, and He has cast down the harlot. He has cast down the one who has oppressed the saints and who has even murdered the saints. And as we've been seeing over the last weeks, the harlot is none other than Jerusalem/Israel. John, in the first part of this book, going back to the first chapter and the first verse, as he records what Jesus has told him to say to the churches, says that Jesus is saying things, referring to things which will happen soon, which will happen quickly. The context for all of this, again, is the destruction of Jerusalem and God's bringing to an end His formal covenant relationship with national Israel. Divorce proceedings. At the end of the book ends the same way. Three times in the 22nd chapter, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. Even so, I am coming quickly." And He is coming as judge. He is coming as prosecuting attorney. He is coming as betrayed husband. And in all of those capacities, He acts. And in the 18th chapter, the sound of joy, the sound of blessedness, the evidences of prosperity, those things which caused the world to look upon Israel and see her as a favored nation, as blessed among all the nations, as lifted up and high and exalted above the nations, all of those indications now are gone. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn because Israel is no more what she once was. And in the fourth verse of the 18th chapter, a voice speaks and says, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." This admonition to come out is a summons to the true believers, the remnant, the real bride of Christ, that she separate herself from Israel, so that she not be visited with the same judgments which this apostate nation is about to experience. When Jesus told His disciples to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He was saying essentially the same thing. Separate yourself from them. Do not identify with them because of the signs of the time. God is about to visit His judgment upon this apostate people who, rather than being for God and for His purpose, have opposed God and opposed His purpose. And that all is summarized in the 24th verse of the 18th chapter. In her, in Babylon, Pren, Jerusalem, in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain upon the earth. And so God has visited His judgment, and He's done it fully and completely, and He has divorced His adulterous wife. And now there is celebration because He longs to be wed to His pure bride, His one bride, His true church. And with the end of the old, there is the possibility of the new. And out of the wreckage of the old emerges this people, this bride adorned, in whom God delights, and to whom He pledges His troth. He weds Himself to her. So the wedding is at hand. The wedding is at hand. And what is characteristic of this wedding? It is a time of celebration. It is a time of joy. It is a time of feasting. There is the sound of many waters in verse 6. The sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The bride assembled in the heavenly places sings forth her praises in a way that causes the heavens to rumble. This language is normally associated with God. When God speaks, the heavens rumble. But the joy is so great and so intense at the prospect of this wedding that the saints themselves, in their singing, sound like floods of waters and thunderings and cause the heavens to shake. The old has passed away. The old is at an end, and now the new is come, and there is joy and celebration. And I encourage you to think, to reflect upon the idea that as heaven is portrayed and set before us, as this wedding is set before us, it is set before us as a feast, an Epicurean delight. And I encourage you to think about this one word. The saints in glory know pleasure in the presence of God. The bride knows pleasure at being wed to her husband. Whenever I run across this language, I'm reminded of this book which John Piper has written several years ago, called Desiring God, and the quotation which he includes in the early pages from C.S. Lewis' essay, The Weight of Glory, in which Lewis says, and I'm paraphrasing, in which Lewis says that you find typically among Christians the idea that pleasure is a bad thing and not to be sought. And what you find among Christians is this idea that self-denial, the denial of pleasure, the denial of enjoyment, is a high virtue. And Lewis argues that based upon his reading of the Scriptures and the promises which Jesus makes and the language of the Bible, that to set the denial of pleasure up as a virtue is actually inconsistent with the Bible. That what God holds out to us is the deepest and most satisfying kind of pleasure, a pleasure which is beyond our wildest imaginations and which is depicted all over in the Scriptures. Think of some of the passages which we use when we have these calls to worship. We take them out of the Bible. And why do we use the ones we use? I'll tell you why I picked them. I picked them. There's no key involved in this. I picked them. I picked them because I want to set before you the idea that being here in this place is supremely pleasurable. And God invites us into an environment of supreme pleasure and delight and joy. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. You see, it's an invitation, in effect, to pleasure. It's an invitation to dine at the feast. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul will live. Look at Psalm 63, verse 5. That was Isaiah 55, verse 1. Psalm 63, verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. Can we engage in some confession this morning? Me with you. I was out taking Maggie for a walk this morning. Fairly early, my next door neighbor, who I don't believe is a Christian, I pray for him frequently here, is sitting in his driveway, all dressed up, ready to go to church, daughter in the back seat, waiting for his wife, and they're sitting in their brand spanking new Ford Explorer that sits about 14 feet above the ground and has big black tires with chrome wheels right in the center. And he rolls down the window, and I stick my head in to say good morning and shake his hand, and I smell the leather. And I coveted. I lusted. And I knew what we were doing this morning when we came to church. I knew we were going to do those Ten Commandments again. But I found myself thinking immediately, why is it that I find this thing which is going to rust and break down and fall apart to be so attractive? David, who lived on the other side of the cross, who did not know the fulfillment of the promises that I know, David says, your loving kindness is better than a Ford Explorer. Your loving kindness is better than life in its totality, in all of its constituent parts. Your loving kindness is better. My lips will praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. We talked about this at staff meeting the other day. And Russ Kapuscinski's sitting over here, and he starts to chuckle to himself, and he says, you know, I just don't have categories for marrow and fatness. What is marrow and fatness? And all I could think about was my dog Maggie, who gets a bone from the store, you know, and how she takes that thing out in the backyard and lives with that thing until it's gone. Until it's gone. Now, I don't know what the corollary in human experience is to a bone. But I see what my dog does and how she delights in this thing and is preoccupied with it and won't let it go until she has milked it for all it's worth. And David says that. My soul will delight itself in marrow and fatness. My soul, not my eyes, not my hands, not my body which can put on nice clothes. But my soul will delight itself. Delight, you see, it's an invitation to eat at the table of the Lord. It's all over in the Scriptures. It's everywhere. An invitation to drink, to eat, to delight, to feast, to indulge, to be deeply satisfied in God. I know what's going on with my neighbor and his new Ford Explorer. I know what's going on with him.
He's driving that thing. He's loving that thing. He's delighting in that thing. And in 2 weeks, it'll be old. Maybe 3. And then I'll tell him, I'll take it off your hands. See, this feast is set before God's people as a present reality. It's set before God's people as a present reality, I'm convinced. I don't know as much about this as I want to know, but I believe it is set before us in Scripture as a present reality. This feasting upon God, this delighting in God, this experiencing marrow and fatness. Think about how the church is described in the Scriptures. Look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Flip back just a handful of pages, depending upon your version. Look at Hebrews 12, 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This is the visitation of God upon Mount Sinai, something tangible, something which caused the ground to shake under people's feet. Something which terrified, something which overwhelmed. But the writer of this letter says, you've not come to that mountain. You haven't come to something that may be touched or that was burned with fire. You've not come to tempest. You've not come to the threatening sound of the voice of God. But rather, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come, you see, it is present tense. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What does that mean? You have come to Zion. You have come to the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God the judge. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You have come to these living realities. The table is spread. And the author of Hebrews doesn't say, you're going to come, you will come, but you have already come. By the blood of Jesus. Do you pay attention to the liturgy on Communion Sundays? When we affirm, just before we sing the Sanctus, just before we ascribe to God the glory and praise due His name, that we say, therefore, with angels and with archangels and with all of the company of the heavenly host, we laud and magnify your name, singing, holy, holy, holy. You catch that language? It's biblical language. It's not something that somebody dreamed up. In some ecstatic, mystical state. Brothers and sisters, when we gather this morning and sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," when we gather this morning and sing, "Now thank we all our God," when we gather this morning and hear the choir lead us, "There is a balm in Gilead," those are our praise offerings to God. And all we are doing is uniting our voices to an innumerable host of voices in the heavenlies who sing the same things. I used to think about worship as being a future intrusion back into the present. I used to think of worship as a foretaste of some future glory, something out there that God is giving us tastes of now. It's better, much better to think of it as God giving us a taste of a present heavenly reality and intruding that present heavenly reality into our earthly present. And when we come together, when we gather, there is a going up into the heavenly Jerusalem. Folks, I don't know all of what's going on in this place, but there is far more here than meets the eye. We right now are more in heaven than we are on earth. And we ought not be surprised when strange, strange things happen. I was talking to one of our members this last week. Who knows why this happens? I just want you to come with the expectation every Sunday morning that it will happen. I don't know why it happened for him last week, but he said, "I drove home stunned. Stunned by what happened to me in worship." We ought not be surprised. Periodically, we affirm our faith by using the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the communion of the saints. You see, we've come to the feast. We've been gathered into the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus sits at the head of the table, where there are pleasures untold and innumerable laid out before us. And the invitation of the one at the head of the table is to come and to eat and keep on eating and delight yourself. And of course you know that the feast, the banquet feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb is nothing if the Lamb is not there. But He is there. He is there. And He longs for His people to test Him, to try Him out and see if He is not good. Oh boy, I am so distracted by this stinking world. I am so distracted by my own heart. I'm distracted by the ministry. I'm distracted by good things and bad things. I tell you folks, I want Jesus. I want more of Jesus, and I want more of the feast, and I want you to pray for me that I'll have it, and I want to pray for you that you will have it. I want to taste and see that the Lord is good, because nothing else I've tasted in this life. Nothing. Nothing has begun to satisfy me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Over and over and over again, the saints sing the praises of the lover of their souls. As you go on into the rest of the chapter, as you work your way through the rest of the chapter, the groom who is seated at the head of the table becomes the knight mounted on a white horse, and he goes forth into all the earth to conquer and to subdue the nations, and to rule the nations by His Word, by the proclamation of His Word. And gathered behind Him are the armies of heaven who are robed in fine linen. The fine linen appears in verse 8. And then again in verse 17. And in both places, it is the same group of people. The groom goes forth as a captain, the bride follows him as an army. There is work to be done. There is a world out there. There are nations and peoples and tribes and tongues. And there are the elect of God in the midst of those nations and peoples and tribes and tongues. And the work of the Lord Jesus, as we've seen from the beginning, is the work in and through His church of gathering His people to that banquet feast, that all together we might delight in Him, the lover of our souls. And sometimes that work is weary and is hard and is difficult. But then, the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. Because there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul in the midst of the difficulties and the hardships and the pains and the struggles to advance the kingdom. The captain of the armies remains first and foremost the groom who loves his bride and who wants for his bride to know pleasure and delight and joy in his presence. Folks, I hope you'll come tonight to our little pizza supper and for some discussion about missions, because that's where the second part of this chapter works itself out. What is St. Paul's going to do with respect to the world out there, a world to which Jesus has committed Himself, a world out of which Jesus is gathering more and more and more of His people to His banqueting feast? I hope you'll come tonight. But even more than that, I hope you'll take me seriously when I ask you to pray for me. And I will do my best to take myself seriously and pray for you, that the pleasures of this earthly existence would fade and pass away, and the pleasure, the delightfulness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the lover of our souls, become preeminent and foremost. And then may God give us grace daily and weekly and throughout the course of our lives to test Him out and see if He does not satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts together. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, every week by our being here, we affirm that You've come in the flesh, that You lived, that You died, that on the third day You were raised, and that sometime after that You ascended to the right hand of Your Father. Just by being here, O Lord Jesus, we affirm that this is not a piece of theater. It is not wishful thinking. But it is true. And if You're alive, O Lord, and if You're ascended, and if You love Your bride as much as it appears that You do, as we read about it in the Scriptures, then I beg of You that You'd have mercy upon us as Your bride and descend. And as Bob prayed earlier, cut the ties, wean our hearts, Oh, you've given us so many good things in this life, and we bless you and thank you for them. And we don't want to lose any of them. And it hurts and tears at us when we're faced with the prospect that we might. And we do affirm that they're good. But we wouldn't be here if we didn't believe that you were better. And so I pray, O God, that you would have mercy. And that you would give us more and more of yourself. And help us to see and to know in our experience that even these good things which we enjoy find their fulfillment in their completion, their wholeness in you. Oh, there are pleasures at your right hand, most gracious Father. For at your right hand you seated the Prince and King. Is seated the groom, the lover of our souls. Draw us to him that we might know the excellency, the sweetness, the delightfulness of the one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. Lord Jesus, satisfy us in yourself. We ask in your name, for your sake, for your glory, and for our own good. Hear our prayer. Amen.